I just want to welcome everybody back. And again, I would encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity to bring people here. We're going to be thinking this year about the book of Hebrews. We're going to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say right up front that one of the great burdens of my own heart with regards to these meetings is that the gospel be clear every time I speak it, that every time we make that clear. So I would tell you, again, we'll introduce tonight, but I want you to know that as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ for our own sake, we're also going to be looking at it for the sake of those who don't know, who don't understand. And so, again, the gospel, I will be in there. I just want you to know that before we get started. But let's commit our time to the Lord and begin this evening. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the fact that you've spoken, that we have a knowledge of what you want. We have seen your light in the face of Jesus Christ. And we come again tonight to give you thanks that we have a privilege tonight and honor before you to study his word, to your word, to come before you. We thank you for the opportunity in this country that we have to do that, and we thank you for the chance we have tonight to get together and honor you through your word. So we come and ask you to meet with us by your Spirit, not only tonight, but as we go continuously through this book this year, that you might be pleased to meet us, to enable us to run the race that's in front of us, that you might draw people into your kingdom through what's said. So we come and trust you for that, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was very young in the ministry, and I remember clearly sitting down one evening speaking with a woman about salvation. We were having a theological debate, to be honest. It was quiet. It wasn't boisterous and mean, but it was a debate on the security of believers. And as she went along, she pointed out that she brought me to a verse which everyone knows, and again, I was arguing for the security, and she said, well, here's what about this verse? And it says there that he who endures to the end will be saved. And we discussed that, but and our discussion on that particular verse is not terribly important to me, but I do remember, because I knew the woman really well, I remember the, as she defended her position, you could almost see in her eyes she wanted me to win this fight. Because if she walks away with this, she'll walk away with the one who endures to the end will be saved, and she knew herself. See, how am I going to finish the race? How am I going to get to the end is no small question. We might think, well, yeah, we do believe in security, and I believe in security, but and we could answer that question by saying, well, if we know the Lord, he'll get us to the end, and that's a right answer in one sense. But we have another problem that comes up, and that is the problem that the Word of God also says certain other things, just like our sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God's at work within you both to will and to do. So there is a part we play in that. And so we have to face that reality and look at it. And the question comes, how are we going to get to the end? Those of us that, again, you run very long. Again, I was arguing with her and I felt the same thing. I was in my 20s at the time. And I knew myself well enough to know that I had a lot of good beginnings in things that never got completed. A lot of great starts that didn't finish out. Things I had lost interest in. Things that I wasn't willing to pay the price for. I didn't always finish what I started. I'm 20 years old and I am now with boldness proclaiming truth. As if I, you know, really knew which way I was going. It was truth. It was truth. It was the truth. And while my heart was in it. But would it stay in it? Will I be able to get to the other end? And it was during that time that I started studying the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is greatly valuable to us because it talks about that very subject. How can we get to the end of the race safely? What is it going to take? How can we lay hold of truth and get to the end of that race? A very practical and important question. Griffith Thomas says it's the third book in the in his idea of the basic Christian experience. He says, first of all, it's Romans. That's your basic salvation. Then it's the book of Ephesians. That's your life in the church and what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. And then he says it's Hebrews, the book of endurance, the book of continuing, the book of going on to maturity. As we saw, it's at the top there. Anyway, so that's the book we're going to go to. Now, the reason why we come back to this is the first time since I've been doing these Monday night meetings that I have returned to the same subject that I'd already done once before. It was about 8 years ago we went through this. Now, I won't do this, but if one of the problems we have is that we can't fit Hebrews into our curriculum. We just can't. In 2 years, you can only push so much stuff into one curriculum. Because we can't get to it there, a problem comes up because this book should be considered. And so I'm coming back to it because I want students to hear it. I want them to be thinking, this really is actually, among other things, it is a class for students. So they have to do work on this. That gives me a chance to once again address this because those truths are so terribly important to us. Now, we want to back up and consider something, a background again, get us going. But that is problematic in the book of Hebrews. It's a mysterious book in a lot of respects as far as background goes. First of all, it's considered an epistle, but it's not really an epistle exactly. That is, it doesn't start with the typical epistle stuff, all right? Because the epistles, that is the letters, they always start with who's writing and who you're writing to. And in this particular book, there's nothing of that. It starts right into the subject. Bang, here it is, God spoke. And then it goes on from that point. So there's no retreat back here to who it is. So the question of who wrote the book remains forever a mystery. We will find out in eternity. The debate between scholars, I'm not even going to go into it. There's no point. Because when we get done, we won't know. All right? So it was associated with the Apostle Paul. And I tend to believe that he's not very far from it. I also tend to believe that it was not his hand that wrote it. All right, it's sort of like the book of Mark, where Peter is the mind behind it and Mark is the man who writes it. Paul could have been there, but I don't know that. I don't know that because it's not his language. It's closest to Luke's language, but maybe Luke wrote it. I don't know. And we're going to stop right there. We don't know. Now, I will say this much just so you will know as we go through the course. Because I am so much in my mind thinking Paul with respect to it, I will say Paul at times, so it's just that Paul was saying, I'll do that. But that doesn't mean he necessarily wrote it. But that's the first problem we have. The second problem we have is we don't know who the Hebrews were. We just don't know. There is a little cryptic verse at the end of the book of Hebrews that says, the brethren who are from Italy greet you. It's totally unhelpful. The only thing that says is there were Italian brethren with whoever wrote it. It could have been written from Italy to some other place, and the writer is saying that the Italian brethren here, they want to greet you. Or he could have been writing to the Italian peninsula from somewhere else, and he says, I've got some Italians with me here, and they want to greet you. The same language fits both directions, so it's just, it could be there, it could be here, it could be somewhere else. It just means there's some Italians along, all right? So it really does not help us pin down where this is, so we can't particularly say much about the church. It actually never says in the book that the people who got the book were even Hebrews. It never says that. That's what the title says at the top, Hebrews, all right? But it never says anything in there. We derive that we come to that conclusion, although not everybody comes to this conclusion, from the fact that the writer is so free in his use of the Old Testament scriptures. He's comparing what he's saying to Old Testament so clearly that it would seem that a Gentile who had come to Christ would just not know what he was talking about. So because of his free use, at least a majority of those people in that group seem to have been Hebrews, but again, we don't know. We don't know where they were. We could go on with other features of what we don't know about the book. So now we got to get down to the only thing we know about the background to this book is what we find in the book itself. right? So let's look at a couple of those things. What are some of the things that we do know about the book from inside it? Well, number one, we know that this church is an established church, right? Now, I would use the term second generation, but I'm not sure that even works anymore. Second generation just means that there are people in the church who grew up in the church. That's all it means. I would say, my guess, I know a bunch of you in here, I would say the majority of people in this auditorium are second generation Christians. I was not converted till I was 21 years of age, but I still remain a second generation Christian because I did grow up inside of a church environment. It was a liberal church, I know that, but it was still a church environment. I still had access to the Bible. I still had grandparents that told me about the Bible. I had quiet times, all kinds of little things that you do inside. I was not a person from out there. Remember, the early church in the Gentile areas were people who are completely outside who have come in. That's first generation, but it can't last very long. While people, I believe, suffer in their hunting for churches because they're looking for a first generation church. There's a certain vigor to a first generation church because everybody is wholehearted. They've come from the outside. They're committed to this. But you can't have it for very long before somebody's going to go and have kids. And then they're going to bring those kids to church. And then grandparents are going to come to watch the kids at the church. And pretty soon you have associated with those who are the original believers, others who to some degree are interested in being there, but it varies greatly. Every church is like that. And it's important for us to understand that with regards to churches. And again, if you're hunting for a church where that is not so, hunt on, because you're not going to find it. It just doesn't exist. So that as we think about this church, it's second generation, which means that we have people at kind of every level of Christianity, every level of maturity inside that same group. Right? It's widespread. Now, they are facing certain problems. We'll talk in a minute about what that problem is, but you see, just like in this group right here, the levels of maturity, they're all over the place. I mean, I don't know real detail, but I can guess that. It just is always true, all right? Not only that, differences in theology are here. Differences of opinion, difference of knowledge of the Word of God. All sorts of differences as you approach this, all right? Now, we all face the same world out there. But how that world touches you, how the tides that are around us, the spiritual tides and the social tides that are around us, how they affect us varies from person to person. All right, just depending again on maturity and outlook and all the rest of it. It's the same thing was true for this church. Now we know it was, again, it had been there for quite a while. All right, it not only was second generation, which doesn't take long to create, but it was fairly well-established. It had been there for a good bit of time. We know that from several different aspects. One is that when the writer refers back to a period, the beginning, he says, at the beginning, you endured a suffering, all right? Some of you had your property confiscated, and some of you suffered with them, and all the rest down. He speaks about that, but the vocabulary he uses puts that in somewhat in the past. That is somewhere back there. That is not yesterday. This is remember that time. At the end of the book, he also says this, and I quote this a lot, but anyway, this thought that remember those who taught the Word of God to you, right? Remember them. But the remembering, and we won't go into the whole part there, but it says consider the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. That's what it said. But the consider the outcome of their life is see where it ended. See where it finished. So they had had teachers who had been in that church long enough for them to observe their lives over a period of time, who now were with the Lord, whose lives they can consider, and that would take somewhat, some considerable time. The date of the book, again, is not known. All we know about the date of the book is there has to be time for that to take place. And remember, church starts in 30 AD approximately. So you've got to have time for this church to appear there. We don't know where it is. Could have been early if it was in Judean area. It could have been later if it was in somewhere else in the empire, but you have to have time for it to start. And we know that it's not later than 70 AD because the temple is still in existence. He says it's about ready to disappear, he says, but it's still in existence. Now, the writer could not have known that it was about to be destroyed by the Romans unless he wrote it right before the Romans destroyed it, and that's not very likely because of some other things he says. So he's just saying it's going to disappear. He's not giving a date to that, but that pushes it somewhere in the late 60s is the max that it could be. So that means is it probably about 30 years of church history there, but that's a guess too. Now, what else do we know about this book? Well, we know that whoever the writer was, whoever he was very familiar with the group, and they were very familiar with him. All right, and that's also very important. He's not like Paul writing to the church at Colossae where he had never been there. He is writing to a group of people, and one of the ways we know that is because the writer addresses them and puts himself as one of them. All the way through this book, there is that, let us go on to maturity. We have this. We have that. He's one of them. He's not talking to them in their need. He's saying that, here we are. We need to go on. We need to do this together. And the only way you can put the we in, just practically, and it doesn't matter what culture you're in, if you're going to start saying we, you better have a we, all right? There better be this, or else it becomes real superficial, real questionable. Now, when we think about that book, what is it that the writer is concerned about? What is he concerned about? Well, we don't know exactly. Again, he doesn't address it exactly what's going on, and different writers have different opinions on that. And again, we're just going to skip it. We're just going to go back to what the book says. Now, the one thing we know about that group of people is this, that they are now facing a new potential, at least, if not a reality, of persecution. They faced it in the past. They've gotten through that. But now they are facing a new run of persecution. That creates an interesting problem, because sometimes this happens. It happens for a lot of people. You endure a trial once, but you're not real interested in enduring that trial a second time. And it seems that as that group has come up to this trial again, a conflict which is costing them in their, again, they're starting to run into persecution again, a tide has come into that church, and it is a tide to turn back, to just relax the thing and just go back and slide back. Now, we don't know. Again, it depends on where they are. And so we can't really press this too far, but a temptation to return to where they came from. That's where I believe they had come out of Judaism because of the way the writer addresses them. But now there seems to be a temptation to go back to that. Because what the writer does is he talks about how much better Christianity is than Judaism. He doesn't rebuke them as much for error. That is, he doesn't say that this is wrong like Paul speaking to the Galatians. He puts the error right out there and says, you are wrong on this. But the writer never does that in the book of Hebrews. Because it would be difficult to look at what God did in the Old Testament and say it's not from God. Right? This is very difficult. You don't want to put yourself in a place where you're saying this is wrong. All he can say is this is outdated. This was of value, but it is no longer of value. And the reason it is no longer of value, and this is real important, is that God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, to a lot of people, so what? God has spoken. Well, why is that important? And this is important for our own day. It's important because it's important for any person who stands where I stand. Once God speaks to you, you will never be the same. It can't be so. Once God has spoken, you have to choose sides. Once you have a message from God, you will either respond or reject. And that is a serious matter. That you cannot, It's just not, you can't just slide away. Sometimes we want to present truth, and I know the feeling of this because I do not like the side of presenting the horror of rejecting God to people. I do not like to do that. I would far rather tell people about the benefits of following Christ than telling them about the dangers of not following Christ. Right? But the fact of the matter is, in the message of the gospel, that as soon as there is the potential for blessing, there is the potential for serious danger. And once the writer says that God has spoken in Jesus Christ, then everything else has to be related to that, and everything else starts to fall into other places. Right? So if you're not going to listen to that message, then you're going to be in trouble. And that's a great deal of what he has to say. You got to listen. And you will note, if you read through this book, there is an enormous amount of emphasis on God speaking in his word. Just note that as you're going through there. It's he spoke. And what you're doing with what he said is of extreme importance. Now, I set that up because we get to this kind of Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde factor in the book of Hebrews. All right, it's one of the reasons why people don't like sometimes the book of Hebrews. Because on the one side, it's full of wonderful truths. All right, full of tender truths. I mean, really tender truths. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what pressures are on you. I don't know what physical problems, what mental issues, what spiritual questions you have, what temptations you're facing, what social pressures you're facing, what family issues you are going through. You have a priest, Jesus Christ, who is totally in touch with what that means to you. Totally. That's tremendous, isn't it? But the same writer who said that is also going to say, if you've heard the truth and you fall away, there is no repentance. Boo! That's kind of scary, isn't it? I think I'll read some other verse. All right? If after you've received this and you've touched this, you turn away from it, and he said it's impossible in that case to renew them to repentance. Guess what? Nobody likes to read that kind of stuff. They don't like to read this kind of thing. They like the idea, okay, your sins and your wicked deeds I will remember no more. If that isn't meaningful to you, what can be meaningful to you? If you've understood what it means that you've sinned against the God of glory, and he says to us that our sins and our wicked deeds he will remember no more. But same writer goes on a little bit later and says this, if you continue in sin after receiving this, then there remains no sacrifice for sin. If you continue, if you willfully continue in this pattern, there's no... this is kind of, it's scary to us. Now, why is that happening? That's what I want to say. Why is that happening? Now, that's the only thing you have on your notes that is, you know, the rest just says I'm going to say something. But the rest, this is, I gave you this... It's kind of an outline to the book. The book of Hebrews is very difficult. In fact, it's impossible to outline. If you use an actual outline form, it can't be done because the writer doesn't proceed on an outline form. You know what I'm saying? If you're using a formal outline, that's all I'm saying. You can make an outline, but it doesn't count. It's not right. An outline has certain things that have to happen in it. This has to be under this and all the rest. But that's not the way he does it. It's not the way he does it. Now, this breakdown, we'll call it, of the book of Hebrews is a breakdown which I have taken, all right? I didn't steal. I'm going to tell you right there, it says it, who it was. I think it says somewhere. I hope it says it. But anyway, I'll tell you. It's from Andrew Murray, all right? And I use that because I'm not going to beat it, all right? I'm not going to do any better at giving you a feel for what's going on. It shows you the flow of the book. All right, the people he's addressing, the writer is addressing, he's trying to call them to keep going forward. All right, don't quit. Do not back up. Don't give up. And so there is a There is in this message a call to go there. In order to do that, well, to get to the, I guess he goes through there and his goal is to bring you to this end. This is the main point. This is the climactic point, in a sense, of what he's aiming at. I want you to run with endurance the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus. Right? That's what he's asking for. That's the message. That's where it reaches. This is the point. This is what I'm getting at. I want you to run with endurance the race that is set before you. That comes at the end of a chapter on faith. The way the life is lived is by faith. The writer uses a picture of the Christian life which is unique to him, right? Because instead of the typical walk that the New Testament talks about, we need to walk, and that talks about moving through life, just going down the path, he says, well, I want you to run, and this run has to do with a race which needs to be won. He says that I want you to get to the end of your life running as if you were trying to win a marathon, and you just kept on going. You're not just trying to get to the end, to use Hanley Moll's expression of it. I don't want you to finish somehow, but triumphantly. Get to the end still triumphant. That's what he's calling for. And the whole book is structured to tell you how to get there. All right? You're going to get there by faith. But again, this is just to, we'll see this as we go. If a person's faith is failing, it's starting to, they're falling down in their faith. They're starting to have trouble in faith. You cannot move them forward by telling them to have faith any more than I can tell a tired athlete to get strong. Tell a man whose legs are giving out under him after he's run for 20 miles that you only have six to go. Just get strong and go. It doesn't work. If it would work, I could have won a lot more races. Because I had a coach, and he'd sit there at the corner. I'd never ran that far, believe me. This is just short high school cross-country meets. Now, just go. Well, I'll just go. I wasn't very good. Anyway, but the point, we got to the end. All right. But if a person is in that, what do you have to do for them? You're going to have to supply the energy. Where is the supply of energy for faith? What is it that gives a man the capacity to be strong in faith? It is a vision of Jesus Christ, an accurate understanding of who he is. When I tell you who Jesus is and you take that in, faith is built. Take your vision off of this and try to run. And where do you end up? You end up in all kinds of messes. You have to keep Jesus before you. The writer in Psalms is what? I've set the Lord always before me. I am to live abiding in Christ. I am to set him before me, as the writer says here. Now that's where he wants to go. Now in order to get there, to call him to this, he first has to put the vision of Jesus Christ back in front of them. That's why the book is so wonderful. Right? And so there is a flow to this book that goes straight through to that end. Right? Now if you have look on your outline that's not an outline, you will note this, that it's divided into sections, all right? He has these, again, he says the book section, the first half doctrinal, and it says first section, but then it says first warning. Then he goes second section, third section, so there are these sections. Now here's the way the book works. If you pulled out the warnings completely, just erased them from the Bible, and pushed the rest together, it would read just fine. You can jump from the end of one section to the beginning of the next section, and they merge together. The warnings are not so much a continuation of his thought, that's why it doesn't outline, as interjections. Why are they put in there? I believe they're put in there because of the burden. You would have to stand in front of people and look at them as you speak the Word of God to feel this. Because as I said before, everybody isn't going to respond the same way. And you realize, if you're accurate, you're thinking there, and You come here with the Word of God. When you're standing there, you are telling somebody that something which could take them to the heights, which could mean eternal well-being for them, which could solve all the difficulties that they have to face for time and eternity. There is nothing but pure blessing ahead, okay, if you'll just take hold of this. But you have to stand with that message and watch a rock. Watch a person pass it by. You have to know the pain of preaching that way and watch somebody text somebody else on a phone. Realizing that once that word is spoken, that word makes a difference in their life. I'm only saying that. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just trying to say that this writer has to face that pain, and he's up against a very difficult situation. And we all have to struggle with that as we get up here, because in this gamut of people, and you speak the Word of God, some are not responding at all, and some are so sensitive that you can't say anything without blowing them out of the water. And he has a real difficult situation here. He wants to lead everybody to this height, but if you're not listening, what am I going to do with you? Now, it's an easy thing, I have to admit, to just say, if they don't want to follow, let them go. But the writer doesn't do that. He just won't do that. This is a masterpiece of preaching, because he's going to take those who want to go forward all the way to the height, but he's not going to leave the ones who don't want to follow or don't want to listen behind. And so what he does as he's going along here is he stops to interject into the message warnings about what you're doing with this message. Now, again, without getting into them, because we will go over them as we go through the book, those warnings begin fairly mild and become increasingly severe. Now, again, you could think of it this way, that if the first warning is given and people respond to it, they're in between, they're ready to go, well, then they're no longer in the group that he has to speak to. So next time he's going to have to be a little stronger, because if you're not strong enough, they're going to sleep through that one too. And each time there's a potential that some would respond, oh, that's enough to shake me and I'll go forward. But if they don't, the group becomes increasingly hard, and as they become increasingly hard, I don't know if that makes sense, but anyway, in the pattern, his words become increasingly more severe out of kindness, out of love, out of a desire to make sure that everybody has the greatest potential to go to the height. So he has both sides, and I want to say that with regards to it. It's getting back to what we said. It's extremely important when you hear the Word of God. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? You can't just let it sit. This is again, person early in my thing, he said, I think truth is like this. You get on an elevator and you go up as high as you want, then you get off, and then you can get back on whenever you want and go keep going up. It's a bad picture of the way the spiritual world works. God speaks, you make a decision. You go one way or the other. Right. So that's where the writer's going. But what is he calling them to? He's calling them to faith. He's calling them to respond to God by faith. What is the flow of the message? The flow of the message is this. This is without the warnings. This is taking them out and going, where does he want to go with this? It starts off with this thought that God has spoken. And when God has spoken in a way which is undeniable, he does that through his Son. He doesn't do it through just what Jesus had to say, speaking that direction. He does it by presenting a person who is the answer. The person is the answer to everything that I need. That's very important in the book of Hebrews. It is not just what Jesus said. This isn't an intellectual, I've got to take in certain truths. There is a person who is God speaking. So that if I don't listen to God, I am also refusing a person. The God of eternity is personal. And when he speaks, I am either saying yes to that person or no to that person. Now, when I say yes to him, I find out that that person meets every particular of my need. Now, we won't go through all of them. He is a priest that identifies with me. He is a leader that will take me by the hand and lead me to God's purpose. He is a high priest who's touched with the feelings of my infirmities, but he's also a high priest that stands before God on my behalf. He's the mediator of a covenant which God has made and assured. So it is his job to see to it that the promises of God are fulfilled in those who trust God. He's a sacrifice who has once for all dealt with the problem of sin. There's only one answer to what you have done, the guilt of my heart. There's only one answer to it. And that is to come to the person of Jesus Christ and put myself in his hands as Savior to take care of that. He did that on a cross. And I'm saying that way because sometimes we present it as if it's sort of an intellectual thing. Jesus paid a price out here. Do you believe that? No, it's not a question whether you believe that so much as are you ready to come to that person and put yourself in his hands. That's what he is, a Savior. He's a person who saves. He did a work on the cross, no question about it. And you have to believe what he did on the cross. He did that on the cross. He took the entirety of my sin, all of it, and paid a price for it. But he is a person, and I come to him and I entrust myself to him as a person. That's why, after saying all of that, the writer comes to this conclusion. Because this is true, let's come close to God. Let's draw near. Let's actually come to God himself. He pictures this as coming into the holy place. He pictures the holy moves to that place where I come into the very presence of God. He uses the image of us entering into that holy place. And when we get to that particular place and we are in that atmosphere, God changes us. And the energy of faith begins to move in us. And then we are ready to take the next step. What? Now, I want you to just live by faith. They trust that person who they've seen. It's a tremendous book. Because it puts before us who he is. And then it calls us to do something about that. What's that? Hearing him is entrusting myself to him. That's how I hear. It's not just a matter of I believe what he said. I believe when I put my faith into my life into the hands of that one to save. The one who does that and consistently goes with this is going to know what it means to run the race that we have with endurance. I wonder if you've ever really done that. I know you're here tonight. You have heard the message about the gospel. I think almost everybody that's here has. But have you ever come to that? I will say that about that particular individual that I talked about at the very beginning. It was a little bit later when she actually came and entrusted herself to the Savior. New person there. New person. Before, she was just trying to work out a salvation. She heard certain things, but then she realized that you got to come to a person. And she did. Tremendous. Tremendous. And God's able. He did. He transformed. He met. Have you ever done that? Well, this year we're going to be thinking about the book of Hebrews. We're going to go straight into it next week. We don't know too much about the background, but we know about the message itself. And we want to look at what has God said to us? How has he spoken? What is the message? What has he done for us so that we might know who he is and what he requires of us? So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and again, we ask you to use this study this year for your praise and your glory. Lead us to yourself. Lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him high and lifted up so that we will be able to run as we should to glorify your name. We trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.